what should we do with the fourth commandment? This is the question that we've been wrestling with over the last couple of Lord's Days. If you haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks, let me just say that in those sermons, we have considered a redemptive, historical, and theological framework for the Sabbath. And what I mean by that is we have recognized that the Sabbath idea and the fourth commandment in particular doesn't say everything God wants us to know about how we are to rest in Him. In other words, it's part of that redemptive history. It helps to tell the story of how God is providing the rest that we need. We remember, don't we, that Scripture is not first and foremost a rule book for us. It's not an instruction guide for us primarily. It is an expression of God. It communicates to us the Lord, our Savior, His work of redemption, the story of His deliverance of His people. And so that is how we need to understand the fourth commandment, first and foremost, in a redemptive historical context. But we also want to see this commandment as expressive, as expressing theology. It sets before us God. The Sabbath is a gift. It is one of the ways that God pledges His love to us. It is not first and foremost a way that we show our dedication to Him in our observance. It is a way that God says, I love you. I want to care for you. I want you to flourish. And so I give you this day. And in response to my love, out of gratitude, we use this day, as we said last time, to care for ourselves, to love others, and to worship God. Now, this morning, we want to move to consider four principles for honoring the fourth commandment. Four principles for honoring the fourth commandment. Now, these principles will not be as specific as some of us might wish, and they will be more specific than others might wish. And so hopefully what that helps us to do is recognize that we have a high degree of unity in terms of the principles of God's Word, and that we, since we love each other, we can work out individually and as a community, the more specific elements of these principles, trusting the Lord to do His will among us. Let's listen now as God's Word speaks to us on this theme. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, God here speaking to Isaiah, his prophet, and the house of Jacob their sins, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God, they ask me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the fingers, the speaking wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. So I want to consider four principles this morning for honoring the fourth commandment, for answering the question, what do we do with the fourth commandment? And these principles are important because honoring the fourth commandment is more than a heart attitude. It actually calls for obedience. All right, we can't look at the fourth commandment and say, well, as long as we sort of have a good attitude about it. No, it calls for obedience. If we love God, we'll obey his commands. At the same time, we want to recognize that we don't walk with God simply by keeping rules. That's not the walk that God desires with us. Obedience requires a heart that is genuinely resting in Christ, that is yearning to better know the love of God poured out for believers in Christ's death. So in other words, you can't actually honor the fourth commandment apart from resting in Christ, simply by sort of a legal obedience. Maybe we could think about it like a marriage. Cold-hearted rule-keeping won't make a good marriage, right? But neither will well-intentioned infidelity. So it's not just about keeping the rules, regardless of where your heart is, nor is it about having sort of a good heart and disregarding the rules of a relationship. With hearts that love the Lord, who are grateful for his work for us, in us, and through us, do strive to honor his will that he has spoken to us. A redeemed life with God, we could say, takes shape in part by how we walk with him on the day of rest. So I want to have that theme that we've focused on, I hope, in the last couple weeks, come through into these principles as well. The goal of the Lord's Day is a walk with God. It is a day to glorify and enjoy him, to love our neighbor, and to care for ourselves as well. And so that's how we want to frame these principles, not simply a list of rules to keep or specifics to shape us in walking this straight path, but how do we love the Lord? How do we love our neighbor and care for ourselves on the Lord's Day? So four principles that I hope incorporate a number of questions and aspects that come to mind when we think of the fourth commandment. Number one, we need to avoid oversimplification. We need to avoid oversimplification when it comes to honoring the fourth commandment. Now please don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. This is not an echo of the serpent when he said to Eve, "Has God really said?" Right? This is not a way of sort of dismissing the fourth commandment. Yeah, God has said. He really has spoken a fourth commandment. We need to honor that commandment. But God doesn't desire simplistic obedience, a kind of obedience that, a sort of a supposed obedience that refuses to thoughtfully engage challenges and complexities. It won't do to say, God is clear here, and it's very, very simple. And we need to avoid oversimplification. Life is complicated. That's not a cop-out. That's not a way of saying so we don't have to be obedient. No, we have to be obedient, but life is complicated. I'll just give a few examples of this. These won't be new to you. We probably understand the complications here. We sometimes forget about them, but just take this for example. Probably all of us here drove a car. All of us drove a car or rode in a car to come to worship this morning. We don't think anything about it. We don't have qualms about that. That doesn't tickle our consciences whether we should be driving our cars on Sunday to worship. But in New York City, for example, less than 50% of households own a car. They depend on public transportation, even to worship. And so we would maybe simplistically say, well, you can't be a taxi driver or a bus driver or a train driver or whatever on the Lord's Day. That's dishonoring the Lord's Day. It's not necessary. Well, that may be simple for us because we don't depend on public transportation, but many millions of people around the world do. That's a complication when it comes to the Lord's Day. Or, for example, another example, those who don't shop on Sunday out of conscience may well order from Amazon a package on Thursday that requires shipping on Sunday. And maybe we don't think about that. Maybe that's not a problem to us, but people are hired to deliver packages on Sunday to be ordered on Thursday. That's a complication for those of us who say it's simple, just don't shop on Sunday. In an agrarian society, every family could nearly decide for themselves how to honor the Lord's Day. I think we could say there was a time when it was more simple. Never easy, I'm sure. But every family could decide for themselves because families tended to be economically more self-contained units. But don't misunderstand, or I hope this comparison isn't unhelpful. But as New Testament slaves, which composed the bulk of the early church, had minimal control over their schedules, and yet were still called to honor the fourth commandment as best they could, in a similar way, so do we have less control over our schedules as those who are part of an interconnected post-Christian job market. And we need to recognize that. Life is complicated, and increasingly complicated as the sort of the job market has expanded from sort of everyone doing their own trade, working on their own farm where they could decide how they're going to honor the Lord's Day, into a much more connected post-Christian job market. We live in a culture that doesn't honor the fourth commandment, and yet we're part of markets that we strive to play a meaningful role in. It's complicated. And we don't help the situation by narrowly defining necessary work. Right, this has been a custom in the church to say, well, we should do no work on Sunday except works of worship, works of mercy, and works of necessity. Well, how do you define necessity? And isn't it true that almost no work is really necessary on Sunday? I mean, we could fast the entire day. We don't even have to make meals for ourselves. The point is there's a spectrum in terms of how one might define necessity. When we say only necessary work can be done on Sunday, listen to Francis Turretin, a well-respected Reformed theologian from an earlier century. He defined works of necessity, listen now, as those which are not only required absolutely for the existence or support of life, but also those which conduce to our living better. He goes on to say, hence, some great advantage accrues to us or our neighbor if they are done. So those works, those works of so-called necessity, or some great disadvantage if they are omitted. Now, that's not a strict definition of necessity, is it? And I hope we recognize as we took that quick tour through the Gospels, Jesus' work in the Gospels last Sunday, that definition of necessity, so to speak, sounds a lot like the ministry of Jesus Christ. Doing works on Sunday that were not, on the Lord's Day, that were not strictly necessary, but whose actions accrued to a good advantage of somebody else, like the man with the withered hand. So this definition, Turretin's definition of necessary work, seems to beautifully fit Jesus' pattern of Sabbath keeping, but it's far more complicated to use that definition. It's far more complicated than the view that prevailed in the Old Testament. The view that prevailed in the Old Testament was not that complicated. I mean, it was complex in the sense that there was an almost endless list of rules. But as long as you could master those rules, then it was pretty clear what you were supposed to do. Do not pick up sticks on the Sabbath, for example. That's pretty straightforward. The New Testament, Jesus' example in the New Testament, is not as simple as that. And this is very important to maintain as a principle in the church and as families in the church, to avoid oversimplification. Because when we have a simplistic view of the Lord's Day, we are more likely to pridefully judge others. Right? When we take such a simplistic view, we say, hey, it's so simple. Why can't everybody else see how simple it is? Why can't everybody else honor the Sabbath day the way I do? I mean, I understand. It's not that hard for me. It's not that hard for my family. Why can't everybody else understand it that way? Well, this is Paul's response, I believe, to that kind of thinking. Romans 14:6, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now, please understand, I read that passage not to suggest that Paul is abolishing the idea of a Sabbath. That's not what he's doing here in the context. But in the context here, he's speaking about the importance of Christian freedom, and he is communicating that Christian freedom is necessary because life is complicated and because God's will, although it is clear to God and it will be clear to us one day, is not always clear. We see through a glass dimly, and some of our glasses are a little dimmer than others. Sometimes our glass is dimmer than it is at other times in our lives. He's not abolishing a Sabbath rest, but he is teaching us not to be scandalized by different applications of holy days. He's saying don't be scandalized when one person observes a day and you don't. Or I suppose we could say when one person observes a day differently than you do. He says don't be scandalized by that. Expect it. Assume that that's going to happen in the church. Unless the church takes on a more cultish persona where everybody has to walk in the same footsteps as the others. He says expect differences. And then I think what he's teaching us to do here is to not worry about differences. Don't worry about differences. Because the day is ultimately more about God's work for us than about our non-work for him. And what can happen when we misunderstand the Sabbath day? We can say it's primarily about what we do or don't do. And if that's true, then it becomes much more important that I correct how other people do or don't do things on Sunday. But when we understand the day is primarily about what God is doing, then we'll rejoice in that together. Even when we don't understand things in the exact same way. So it's very important to take the fourth commandment seriously, to strive to honor it, but to avoid oversimplification. Number two, the fourth commandment teaches us this principle that we must prioritize worship. We must prioritize worship. This is the Heidelberg Catechism's interpretation of the fourth commandment. I don't know if maybe you're not familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism's interpretation of the fourth commandment. It's a little surprising. If you grew up in a family or in a church that sort of emphasized do's and do nots on the Lord's Day, you read the fourth commandment, you say, is this reformed? This isn't what I expected. Because there is not a single negative rule in terms of how the Heidelberg Catechism understands the fourth commandment. There's not a do not in the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the fourth commandment. And that's right, because that's also not the stress of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is one of only two of the Ten Commandments that is spoken in the positive. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. and then honor your father and your mother is the other, right? So it is expressed in the positive. Of course, eventually it articulates how we should engage work, that we should not do the same kinds of work that we might do the rest of the week. It's a positive command. It's a positive command, not a negative command. It's a positive command. And so the Heidelberg Catechism's interpretation of the fourth commandment is this. I'm not reading the whole thing, but this is the heart of it. Diligently attend the assembly of God's people. So what is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? That you diligently attend the assembly of God's people. What is it? What are we taught in our confession? Prioritize worship. Prioritize worship. Why? Because the goal of the fourth commandment, in the words of the Catechism's author in his commentary, is the maintenance of the public worship of God in the church. Why do we have a fourth commandment? Primarily because the worship of God in the church needs to be maintained. And how do you maintain worship of God in the church? You set a day aside for it. That's why we have the fourth commandment, or Zacharias or Sinus says. The second Helvetic Confession explains, although religion is not tied unto time, right? The New Testament reminds us one day is not holier than the other. We actually make the day holy. We sanctify it. That's what we're taught to do, sanctify the day. Although religion is not tied unto time, yet it cannot, religion cannot be planted and exercised without a due dividing and allotting out of time unto it. You already said what the confession is saying there? Yeah. The Sunday is not a holier day, but how would we worship God? How would we maintain the worship of God in the church if we didn't set aside a day to worship God, to rest from our other labors, to prioritize worship? And what better day, the New Testament teaches us, than the day on which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, defeating the devil, and finishing for us every work that was required of us to enjoy a right and restored walk with God. The day is for worship. And so, again, Ursinus puts it this way, on the Lord's Day, God wants, quote, all those other works which men ordinarily perform on the other days of the week to give place, to move over, to move over to the private and public worship of God. So obviously, he's not denigrating those works. Those works are very important. We work those works the other days, but on the Lord's Day, those works have to move aside, so that we have time and energy and focus to worship God, to rest in Him, to stop laboring in that way and say, Lord, thank you for being what I need. Why? Because worship is our highest calling. And so, yeah, we should be worshiping all day, every day, in our homes, privately. But that's hard because we have other callings. And our worship can get squeezed out by those other callings. And the Lord says, one day a week, we give place to worship. I love that the Catechism doesn't define what it means to diligently attend the assembly of God's people. That's a beautiful phrase, that on the Lord's Day, it's God's will that we diligently attend the assembly of God's people. The Catechism doesn't expand on that. It doesn't say this is what it means. It doesn't say this is how often or how long or exactly in what way you are to worship God. It reflects Scripture, which says don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10, verse 25. So it reflects Scripture, but it doesn't go beyond Scripture. And of course, it doesn't have to. Do we recognize that going beyond Scripture is actually never helpful? It lacks the power of God. Because the power is in the Word of God, not our going beyond it and adding our own rules to it. It doesn't have to. Diligently attending the assembly of God's people is clear language that speaks to the heart of God's children. Right? We don't need anything to go beyond that, to say this is how, this is exactly how you need to do that. We know when we are diligently attending the assembly of God's people. We know when worship is our priority. Week in and week out, we know where we belong because we're God's children. He has delivered us from the devil, and he has set us free to worship him. So we don't need rules to make it more specific than that. We know when our worship is our priority and when it has become a sort of a debatable option. Should we worship or not? And so the fourth commandment requires us to implement this principle that we prioritize worship because that's why God gave it to his people in the first place. Number three, third principle, be faithful in your work. Be faithful in your work. Now, surely some will find that point too soft, because the fourth commandment, as we know, we read it regularly throughout the course of the year, the fourth commandment succinctly forbids work. Now remember, of course, the fourth commandment is a summary of God's will. And what do? When we summarize things, we speak very, very succinctly. We don't say everything that we mean on that subject. We're summarizing. The rest of the Bible nuances that command. So if this principle instead said, don't work, that would be unbiblical to say don't work on Sunday, because that's not what the rest of the Bible teaches. So it isn't so that we should do no work, but we must do the right kind of work in the right way. Again, as we saw last time, Jesus is working on the Lord's Day, and he's setting an example for us. So the Bible doesn't give us lists of which work we can do, but it does teach us what questions to ask. So I want to just ask a few questions under this principle. Be faithful in your work. Question number one, we should ask this question: does my work on the Lord's Day affect my ability to care for myself, love others, and worship God? Now, Sunday work that aids human flourishing and doesn't conflict with other Lord's Day callings is a fair way to actually describe the work of Jesus. Sunday work that aids human flourishing and doesn't conflict with other Lord's Day callings, it was the work of Christ. The Pharisees objected to it, remember, saying there's other days on which you can aid human flourishing. Do it on those days. But God was pleased with it. That's an important question to ask. Does our work aid human flourishing, and does it or does it not limit us or negatively affect our other Lord's Day callings? That's an important question for us to ask. Now, if your work does affect your ability to care for yourself, love others, and worship God, it's a bit more complicated. Maybe here's another question to ask. If you're in that situation, or if you're contemplating that situation where your work on the Lord's Day does affect your ability to love your neighbor, worship God, and care for yourself, you might ask this question: are there adjustments that I can make? Are there adjustments that I can make? And I know that many of you wrestle with this question already, so I'm probably learning it from you. Here's a good question, because this responds to reality. Are there adjustments I can make? Listen to the advice of the Council of Laodicea in 363-364. The council said this: Christians should rest on the Lord's Day, provided they can. Now, what is the council doing? The council is recognizing that it's complicated. Not everybody can. Not everybody can rest in the way they would like to be able to. It's interesting Francis Turton quotes that and then adds this phrase, which seems to have been added, so provided they can, seems to have been added on account of servants who had heathen masters. Yeah, what do? You're a Christian with a heathen master. Some of you know what that's like, being a Christian with a heathen master. doesn't honor the Lord's Day? Yeah, that's hard. Christians should rest if they can. What does that question imply? It implies that some changes are easy to make. We can. We don't because we choose not to. Some changes are easy to make. Some changes are much harder. Others might seem impossible, and for all intents and purposes, some might actually be impossible. I obviously can't comment on any one situation here, but you find yourself in different places in the world, in different periods of history. Yeah, Christians should rest on the Lord's Day if they can. And so we should ask that question, are there adjustments I can make? Can I get a different job? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Or should I take this job if, say, I'm a younger worker looking for work? How is this job going to affect my ability to love my neighbor, worship God, and care for myself on the Lord's Day? Or can I make progress toward getting a different job? Another question you could ask. Or can I do the best I can until my job changes? Or can I use paid time off to free up my Lord's Days? I know some of you have done that. These are very important questions that we ask in an imperfect job situation. Another question to ask. Moving now in a bit of a different direction. Still thinking about being faithful in our work. How can I work to serve others on the Lord's Day? Now, this is not the typical question, I think, that we ask about Sunday. Typically, we ask the question, how can I not work? Or how can I work less? But that doesn't seem to me to be the question that Jesus asked. What he asked was, how can I work on the Lord's Day to aid human flourishing, to be a blessing to others? In one of our churches recently, some members objected to setting aside some Sundays to do street evangelism. Well, on what ground could you object to doing street evangelism on the Lord's Day? Well, the only ground you can use is the ground of the Pharisees. There are 6 days on which people should be converted. Let them be saved on those days. But that isn't what Jesus said, right? Jesus worked on the Lord's Day so that others might find rest in God. So this is a valid question for us to ask. How can I work on the Lord's Day so that others might find rest in him? I don't know. Maybe we hear that we already feel exhausted just hearing the possibility of doing something on Sunday. But it might be okay if we stretched ourselves a bit so that others might find eternal rest. Seems to be Jesus' mission. Or another question, how can I practice hospitality so that others can taste the sweetness of fellowship? Why is hospitality important? Well, because it helps all of us taste something sweet, the sweetness of fellowship and camaraderie as believers, or even as believers and non-believers, fellowshipping together so that we can talk together about the sweetness of fellowshipping with the Lord. I can't think of a better day than the Lord's Day to engage in hospitality because it's supposed to be a sweet day, a day that's beautiful, not just for ourselves so that we can sleep, but for other people as well. How can we work so that others might rest in Christ and taste the sweetness of the gospel? And then another question, how can I work so that others don't have to? How can I work so that others don't have to? This is wrestling, I think, in our day with the fourth commandment when it says, let your male servant and your maidservant rest with you, or as you do. Now, how do we do that in our economy? Well, in our economy, male and female servants are those who provide goods and services for us. Now, that's the way it was in the Old Testament as well, but if we transfer that to our day, we don't have servants. But those in the goods and service industries provide those for us. And so one of the opportunities we have as believers is, as Christians have historically done, is to rest from, now I'm going to say it, unnecessary. How do you define unnecessary? That'll be a challenge for us. But have rested from unnecessary commercial activities on Sunday. Why? So that others can rest, right? So we either avoid those goods and services altogether, or we do the work ourselves so that others can rest. So instead of going to a restaurant so that other people can work because we want to rest on the Lord's Day, it's the Lord's Day after all, we don't want to be busy and make a big meal so we have others do it for us, that doesn't really seem to reflect the spirit of the fourth commandment. So what we're asking is, how can I work so that others can rest? What are some goods and services that I could deny myself so that other people can enjoy the rest that God says servants should enjoy? And that's a very important question for the church, isn't it? Because, you know, Sunday afternoons are one of the busiest restaurant days, primarily populated by people coming out of church, because it's great to have somebody else make a meal for you. But you just wonder how many male servants and female servants, restaurant workers, could rest if the church honored the fourth commandment in this way. Fourth principle, consider your legacy. The fourth commandment is a legacy command, isn't it? It is one of the ways that our habits will profoundly affect our descendants. That's why the Lord includes descendants in the fourth commandment. Hey, believer, rest on the Lord's Day so that your son can rest, so that your daughter can rest, so that your descendants can understand what it means to rest in the Lord. Consider your legacy, friends, as we approach the fourth commandment. And it is possible for us to create a negative legacy for our descendants, I think, in two ways, in terms of how we handle the fourth commandment. Two sort of easy ways, failing to engage the complications. One, we might create a negative legacy by over-strictness. Some of us grew up, let's be honest, disliking the Lord's Day. Disliking the Lord's Day. Now, maybe that was partly our attitude, our unsanctified attitude. But some of us grew up disliking the Lord's Day because of confusing restrictions that made it a burden to us. Francis Turretin, again, warns against a Judaical precision. Important words there, a Judaical precision, a precision that's better suited for Judaizers than for Christians. A Judaical precision in Sabbath keeping by refusing, he goes on to say, by refusing to travel, engage in innocent relaxation and diversion. There are amazingly complicated early church codes about what can and cannot be done on Sunday. I won't trouble you by reading them, but some outlandish prescriptions about basically how to make Sunday unhappy and making it a day in which you can possibly delight in God because of how unpleasant it becomes. Turretin says, such forms of piety, so to speak, can impose upon the shoulders of Christians an unbearable yoke, repugnant to Christian liberty and the gentleness of Christ, and opposed to the sweetness of the covenant of grace by tormenting the consciences of men through infinite scruples and inextricable difficulties. He says, we don't want to do that on the Lord's Day. We don't want to be burdened by, you know, the thousand questions that the Pharisees used to ask and impose on others. So we could create a negative legacy by over-strictness. But secondly, we could create a negative legacy by carelessness, by failing to diligently honor the fourth commandment and say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, we don't see the exact same language in the New Testament. It doesn't matter what we do on the fourth command with the fourth commandment. If we fail to sanctify the Lord's Day, I say we, speaking primarily to those who influence their families and their legacy, if we fail to honor the fourth commandment, how will our children come to understand that the external Sabbath, I'm quoting now from Ursinus, the external Sabbath is meant to contribute towards beginning and perfecting in us that rest which is spiritual? If there's this disconnect, if we sort of want to teach our children to be spiritual, to love Jesus, but we never give them an opportunity on which to set aside a day to come to know Jesus better, they'll never see that the external Sabbath is meant to be a help toward cultivating a deep seated rest in God. God forbid that we prevent anyone, says Ursinus, from attending upon the public instructions of the sanctuary by our advice, example, or other means. In other words, if we're not sanctifying the Lord's Day, we may well be preventing our children and others from worshiping and themselves gaining an appreciation and a habit for serving the Lord on his special day. Kevin DeYoung put it this way, there must be times when I won't work or I won't rest. I'm not so important in God's universe that I can't afford to rest, but my God-given limitations are so real that I can't afford not to. We need to be careful that we're not creating a negative legacy for our children by one of those two errors, by over-strictness or by carelessness. We create a godly legacy when our theology of the Lord's Day actually promotes God's glory. When we and our children learn to delight in God because of the Lord's Day, when it's an aid to our walk with the Lord, not a crutch, not a hindrance. The Lord's Day is meant to help us rejoice in him, trusting him for the righteousness that we could not work, that we could not secure. Kevin DeYoung also gives this testimony. I thought it was beautiful. I'll share it with you. This is an encouragement, closing encouragement in terms of how we cultivate a good legacy, a God-honoring legacy on the Lord's Day. He says the rhythms of work and rest, which the Sabbath idea is meant to cultivate, require godly habits. That's the idea of a legacy, isn't it? It's a habit. If you grew up sort of knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, how much of your godliness today could you attribute to the habits that were instilled in your life and heart early? So he goes on to say this. Now, remember, he's speaking as a pastor. So obviously he has certain responsibilities on the Lord's Day. But it's also a very, very busy day. And he has the same kind of opportunities that everybody has to use the Sabbath however anybody else would. He says, I have never had trouble finding time for our Sunday worship services. Not once. I'm never double booked during those times. Now, he's a very, very busy man. I'm never double booked during those times. I never feel pressure to say yes to another request or squeeze in another appointment at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. Why? Because it's a habit. Has been my whole life. I go to church on Sunday. It's there. It's fixed. I've planned for it. The day may be full, but there is a comfortable routine. The rhythm gives me purpose and order. It gives me life. Now, I would want to clarify that. It's not the rhythm per se. It's not the habit that gives us life. It's the fact that the rhythm and the habits are means to the end of knowing God and walking with him, delighting in him, and that does give us life. And so perhaps one of the best applications of this sermon would be for you to ponder by yourself and include your household, if appropriate, this question. As recipients of the life-giving grace of God in Christ, how can we better sanctify the Lord's Day? That's a question that we ask not in pride, but in humility, acknowledging individually and as a family that we are not yet walking with the Lord as we ought. We strive to, we long to, but we've got room to grow. How can we better, and how can we, not judging others negatively, but how can we set an example for honoring the Lord's Day better, instilling those habits in us and in those who observe us that help and tend toward a right walk with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift of this pattern, this rhythm of work and rest, which help us to pattern you in our work, in our creativity, in our energetic output, but also help us to refrain from our production and our earning, to remind us and teach us, to catechize us, that we are at the core, not earners, but receivers. We pray that this special day would help us to be recipients of your grace, and that we would wrestle with this command, which we admit grates at our natural inclinations to either be lazy or to be overachievers. And so we pray that you would give us grace, give us yourself on this day and on every day. We need you. We love you because you've loved us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.